everybody for coming. I've only been out of prison for just over 8 months now. I spent 34 years in prison. At 17 years old, I was incarcerated. I want to say a few things before I go into all of that, though. I really want everybody to understand a few things. And I don't say anything that I've been through or anything that's happened to me or any of my life. I don't say any of it to boast. Everything that I've been through, it's only by the grace of God that I'm standing in front of you right now. I thought I was going to die in prison. I had come to the point where I said, okay, God, I'm here, I'm in prison, use me, and I'll die here. It was hard for my wife to hear that, and she kind of argued with me about it, but it was the mindset that I had to see, because that's what the world wants you to see. When you get down, when you become, a friend of mine calls Jesus a dumpster diver. And he says, man, we're all garbage. And God goes, he reaches in the dumpster and he looks at us and he shakes us off and cleans us off. And yeah, I can use him. And that's what I feel right now. So please don't think that anything that I'm saying is boasting in any way. Also, I ask the things that I've been through, man, I'm not proud of. The organizations I've been a part of, I'm not proud of. And please don't hang on to one part of my story. Because if you hang on to one part of my story, you're going to miss God's power in all of what happened. And I think that's the message I really want everybody to hear and I really want everybody to get is no matter who you are, where you are, what you're doing, what you have done, or even what you're planning on doing in your mind, God is there. God is there. He's going to get you through it. He's going to do what it takes. And most of the time, to get you there where he needs you, you're not going to like where you come. You're not going to like it. I had to go to prison and do what happened there for me to finally realize that God was real. So I grew up, I was from a little small farm community, 900 people in the whole community, called Sycamore, Ohio, in northeast Ohio. I was the youngest of eight, and I was a spoiled brat. Exactly what you think the youngest to be, that's who I was. I got whatever I wanted, even though we didn't have a lot. I never got in trouble. I was never disciplined as a child. My dad would not allow anybody to raise their hand to me except for the principal of the school. And that was because of the violence that I was doing. So growing up in that small town, about 13, 14 years old, I started doing drugs because I didn't like who I was. I didn't like my identity. I didn't have any idea who I was or where I was going. So the drugs and the alcohol gave me that identity. It allowed me to be someone that I hated. I hated who Stan Stever was. I hated his family. I hated the farm. I hated everything about it. So the drugs allowed me to not be him. A few years into that, I got into some stuff that I took someone's life. To this day, it's not an easy thing to say. because of the worst decision I made in my life, I took someone's life. I stand here and try and be transparent so that that life will not be lost in vain. If I can intercede in anybody's life, I want God to use me to do that. When that happened and I went to the county jail, I had turned 18 years old in the county jail. So I had to go through a bind-over process and all of that and was sentenced to 20 to life in prison. So I want you to understand that I was freshly 18 years old, coming from a small farm community, 900 people in the whole community, and I walk into a prison of grown men, and there's 2,600 people there. So almost three times the amount of people is in this prison is in my entire community that I grew up with. And the entire community that I grew up with had no other race, no other ethnicity, nothing else except for white farm people. So I go into prison, and these are grown men. There's whites, blacks, Latino, every race and every ethnicity you could think of is there. And I'm there. I'm a child. I'm a child. This was 1987. I think the majority of you probably were not alive at that time. So it was a long time ago. But in prison at that point, it was so dark and so, man, there was a lot of evil there. And in that evil, you had depravity, you had every form of sin was right there. But not just every form of sin, but every evil spirit that you could think of was right there. I was 18 years old in a community that was three times the size of my community. I didn't know a single person there. I had no idea what was going to happen. And, you know, I grew up fighting, so violence had become second nature for me. It was easy for me to fight. It was easy for me to do that because it allowed me to take my mind off of everything that I hated. So going into prison, that was the easy thing. But the bad part was, it's easy to fight someone one-on-one, but when you jumped in the bathroom and they do things to you that you just want your parents there to help you. You just want someone there that loves you to help you. And I had no one. I had nothing. I'm still trying to deal with that trauma. 30-some years later, I'm still dealing with that trauma. So at that point in my life, I said in my mind, there's two ways you can go at that point. You can either give up and commit suicide, or you can fight. And that's what I did. So about the first 3 years of my incarceration, I fought at least weekly. It became about survival. I really want you to understand the fear that I walked around with. So if you've ever been in an accident or saw an accident happen or that it was going to happen or watching a TV show and you see an intense moment and that feeling you get right before that moment happens, that's what I lived with for about 3 years. I was scared to death. Fear, hopelessness, and survival are three things that should never go together, because it's the most dangerous person in the world carry those three things. About my third year in prison, the guys around me, they started seeing that I could handle myself, that the guys around me saw that people started fearing me. And so when I first came in, the only person, people, it felt like to me that hurt me were those of other colors. So I had a white guy pull up on me and say, hey, they're going to keep doing it unless you come join us. It was an easy move for me. It became easy. I didn't know racism when I grew up, but in prison, it was so prevalent that there was two sides. There was them and there was us. So at that point, I joined the Aryan Brotherhood. I joined the Aryan Brotherhood in thoughts that they would keep people off of me, in thoughts that they would protect me, even though I could protect myself. And really, they were bringing me into it to help them with the violent part of that gang. So years into it, 3 or 4 years into it, I raised up in the ranks of that gang, because more and more fear reigned, and more violent that I got, the more fear they had of me, the more they wanted me to lead into the violence. And so walking into that stuff, it was, my mom was there pretty much the whole time, but she was gone the whole time. She didn't understand what I was going through. I didn't want anybody out there to know what I was going through. I really didn't want to be a part of the streets at that point because it was so hard. It was easier staying inside the fence than it was thinking about something you could never be a part of. So my mom was scared to death of me, I would find out years later. And when she was scared of me, she would stay away, and then she would stay away a few years and then would come back and visit me. And it was at a point in my life, I had been through several race riots. I've been through uncountable gang fights. I had done some violence that could never be taken back in prison. I had done some youngsters pretty wrong. Had young men probating for the Brotherhood at that point, and would send them on missions. And they would turn a 2-year bit into a 15-year bit real quick. And it was real easy. It was real easy for me to do that because it kept me out of trouble. And because everybody feared me, I was able to make everybody do pretty much whatever I wanted them to do. I had a guy come into my life. It was 1996. He was one of the grandfathers of the AB. At that point, his name was JB. We called him Shorty Hitler. He was about that tall, and he was as thick as he was tall. When he walked into a room, you feared him. And when he came to the prison, he pulled me aside, and I willingly handed the reins over to him because I wanted to learn more violence. And he had been there and done that already. We caused a lot of fear and a lot of chaos in that prison. At one point, he went through a weekend called Kairos. After going through that weekend, he accepted Christ, and I didn't know it at the time. So, you know, I'm in a dorm. It's a drug sanctioned dorm. They called it the Dirty Nickel. It was a pretty rough dorm. 120 guys in this one dorm. I'm in a white jumpsuit, drug sanctions. They come in and they say, hey, you, and you come with us. And it's count time. You don't move during count time in prison. It's the highest security time in prison. They don't allow you to go anywhere. You sit on your bunk and that's where you stay. If not, you go to segregation. Segregation's the hole, that's the solitary confinement. That's, you just don't move during count. When they have you move during count, it's usually all bad. And when I say all bad, they're usually riding you to a higher security prison. So in all the ones that they picked out were all the other brothers that were in drug sanctions with me. So I looked, I saw that it was just the brothers that was with me that were going, and I'm like, I looked at them and I'm like, oh, it's all bad, fellas. It's all bad. We're done. We're done at this prison. So, I mean, we started acting up, walking down the hallway. We were thinking, you know, this is over. Why not make it bad for them? So we started talking trash to the major and the lieutenants and the captain. These are all the people walking us down this hallway. It's like a high security. I'm like, man, I've never been escorted like this before. They walk us into the chapel, and there's some of the other brothers that weren't in drug sanctions sitting in there. And I look up at the front, and JB, Shorty Hitler, he's standing up in the front, and I kind of emulate him now because I looked up to him. He was like a father figure in my life. My dad died about a year after my incarceration, and he was my best friend, so I kind of emulated JB, and he was up at the front kind of doing this, and he was pacing back and forth, and he sees me, and he gets this smile, and he comes up, and he gives me a hug, and I'm like, what's going on, bro? Are we all done? Are we going to OSP? That's Super Max. What's going on? He's like, just have a seat. So he stands in front of all the brothers, and he says, fellas, I'm done. And I kind of looked at all the brothers, and he says, I'm done. I accepted Jesus Christ into my life, and I'm stepping away from the gang. And I looked at the other brothers, and I looked at him, and verbally, as loud as right now, I said, you know it doesn't work like that. And he said, I know. I stood up. And I needed to do something because I hadn't shed a tear in prison. And this was 14 years later. I hadn't shed a tear in prison since my dad had passed. And I felt like I lost my dad again because I felt like he was leaving. So I turned my back on him because in prison, that's kind of the highest disrespect you could have for a dude because it's like I'm not even paying attention to you. I'm not scared of you. You're a punk. I looked back, and in the back part of the chapel was the warden. Her name was Christine Money. She was a female warden, and I blamed her because he said she was the one that got him to go through the weekend. So we leave that day. And I'm thrust back into the lead role in the Aryan Brotherhood again. I kind of liked being the laid-back person. I could get high. I could do pretty much whatever I wanted. I didn't have to run nothing. And now I'm back. And I send word to the grandfather of the AB. He's in OSP at this time, and, you know, in prison, you can get word to other people in other prisons. It's not that hard without anybody knowing. And he sends word back to me, and he says, Stand, don't do anything, and don't interfere with something that God's doing. This is a heathen. This dude's an OSP for stabbing a guard. This guy doesn't even know God. How is he going to tell me not to put my hands on JB because of God? And that was really the first time that God had intervened in my life that I knew of at that point. I ended up going to the hole. I had talked to JB a couple times, but really didn't want to talk to him. I went to the hole for another drug sanction. White jump, you know, I'm in solitary confinement. I'm back there. I'm getting high. I'm doing everything that I was doing. I get a knock on my door. My mom comes and visits me. So in prison, when you're in the hole, when you're in solitary confinement, they put a belly chain on you and handcuffs. So when you walk out into the visiting room, you're with regular population, but they sit you up front. So I walk in out in the visiting room with a belly chain, handcuffs, and an orange jumpsuit. And I see my mom, and I go to walk up to her, and she stands up, and I see a tear coming down her eye. And man, I hated when people felt sorry for me. And I couldn't stand it. So I kind of got mad. And I'm like, Mom, I'm okay. This stuff is nothing. You've already seen me do this for the last 14 years. Why are you crying? Quit crying. These people can't break me. These punks can't do nothing to me. And just like a mom does to her son, she calmly says, Stanley, when are you going to grow up? And now I'm almost 30 years old at that time, 14 years in prison, running one of the most notorious gangs in the world in prison. I'm like, Mom, what do you mean? I'm doing life in prison. I am a man. And she says, Stanley, you're doing the same thing you were doing when you were 13 years old. You're getting high. You're fighting. You're doing whatever you want to do. You're rebelling against authority. You're doing everything you were doing when you were 13 years old. So what's different? And the only thing I could come up with that was different was I'm doing life in prison. That's the only difference there was. And it made me mad. It made me mad because she just said that I was a child again. And that whole identity issue I talked about earlier, that whole not knowing who I was or what life was, it surfaced again, man. And I sat down for maybe an hour, ate a sandwich, and I said, Mom, I got to go. And I went back to the hole, to my cell, and I, you know, I'm back there and I'm pacing and I'm all by myself. You're in your thoughts when you're in a cell by yourself, when you can't go anywhere. It's a rough time to be in yourself and really not know yourself, to not have an identity of anything that you're doing. So I get to talking to myself. You do a lot of that when you're in a hole. You talk to yourself, and I'm like, what's she talking about? I'm not grown. I'm grown. I will go out here and hurt somebody and show them how grown I was. And that's all I had. That's all I had was that rage and that anger that had built up as a child. That's all I had. So I get out of the hole, and JB pulls back up on me, and he asks me, he says, Stanley, I want you to go through a weekend. Like, no, that's not happening. He said, man, now hear me out. It's the weekend that I went through, and I'm like, oh, absolutely not. Absolutely not. I'm not leaving my brothers like you left us. I don't abandon people. My loyalty's real. He left it alone for a little bit and came back, and we went through the whole spill again, and I ran him off. He came back, and finally I'm like, listen, if I go through the weekend, will you leave me alone? He says, yeah. I'm like, okay. So I agreed to go through the weekend, and I didn't know at the time, but he had already sponsored somebody on the weekend because I didn't accept until late. And he talked to the warden, and she's the one that sponsored me for my Kairos weekend. I go to Thursday night, I go high. You know, I got the munchies. I heard there's a whole bunch of food, real good coffee. Shoot, I'm getting my munch on. Hey, that's what I knew. I was a heathen. That's all I knew. So I go in, I sit down, I maul a whole bunch of food. Man, they had brownies and all kinds of different cookies. I don't hear anything that's said that night. I don't even pay it any mind. I go back to the cell. On my way out of the chapel, JB sees me. He's like, man, how was it? How was it? I'm like, oh, man, those cookies were awesome. You know, hey. He says, no, how was the week? I'm good. I'm not going to go back. It's really not my thing. I tried. Now you can leave me alone. I walk off. He's kind of arguing with me, and I walk off. I go to my cell. When you leave on the weekend, they give you a brown bag of cookies. You get about 6 or 8 dozen in that. And I'm like, shoot, I'm going to go back. I'm going to get high, and I'm going to eat some more cookies. I go back. I get high. I'm eating some more cookies. They come to my cell and knock on my door. I'm out of the hole at this time, so I'm in a cell block. So I'm in a cell. I have a cellie with me, and the CO comes to the door and knocks on the door and says, hey, you got a phone call. And I kind of look down at my bunkies. I'm on the top bunk. I kind of roll over and look down. I'm like, a phone call? You don't get phone calls as inmates. It just doesn't happen. I'm like, no, I don't. He says, yes, you do. Come on. So I had contraband in my cell at that point. I really didn't want to get shook down. And if you refuse anything an officer does, you can go to the hole for disobedience of a direct order. So I follow him down, and he tries to hand me the police phone. And I'm like, no, I'm not talking on that. Now, I'm one of the leaders in the AB. The whole cell block's looking now like, what's going on? The CO's trying to hand stay in the phone. What's going on? And I'm like, no. He says, it's a direct order. You either talk this or go to the hole. And, man, I got like a half ounce of weed in my cell. Man, I don't want them to get that, man. I'd shoot. So I'm like, I reluctantly take it, and it's the warden. 9:30 at night, calling me on the phone. I'm like, hello? She says, hey, I heard you're not going back to the weekend. And I'm like, how? She said, well, I really need you to go back to that weekend. I would count it as a personal favor if you would go back to that weekend. Listen, any inmate in the world would love to hear a warden say that they would have a personal favor with them if they would do something. That's huge. I mean, you can get anything at that point except for freedom. So I'm like, okay. So I go back to the weekend. Friday's cool. My table leader's awesome. The guy that's sitting there at the table with me, his name's Jim Driscoll. Beautiful brother. We get to Saturday night. And Saturday night is a pretty intense night. You've heard a lot of talks through the weekend at that point. You've heard, you know, people telling their stories. Outside guys coming up and being transparent in front of you is it kind of throws you off inside, because they're coming in and they're sharing their garbage with you. Like, here, you know, I'm a sexual addict. And it's like, why are you telling me that? I didn't understand it. And but the whole time, because I didn't know God, I didn't know God was leading up to a point in my life that would happen. On Saturday night. Saturday night was a pivotal point in my life. When I did what I did, when I made that decision to take that life in 1987, there's nothing I could do to change that. And I didn't think that the rest of my life I would ever be forgiven for something like that. And when I sat there, you go into the chapel and the guy comes up and he gives a talk on forgiveness. And he talks about forgiveness like it's something tangible, like you can grab hold of it and you can touch it. The way he gave it to me, it was something that I wanted to grab hold of. He talked about a guy, he was a deputy sheriff, and he pulled a guy over that routine traffic stop. The guy started wrestling with his father. The guy got his gun away from him and shot him dead. And he said he forgave that guy. And I'm like, man, if somebody killed my dad, there's no way I'd forgive him. And this is a guy that took somebody else's life, saying this in his own mind, and that's that irrational self-talk that we have. The thing that we need to get rid of, and Randy talked about this in a way that made me want it. So when I left that night, I talked about the bag of cookies, right? And so on Saturday night, they give you two bags of cookies, and they tell you the second bag of cookies, give it to the guy that you hate the most. The guy that, man, in your mind, that's the first name came to your mind. And I knew who it was. See, before that weekend, a guy did something to one of the brothers. It was up to me to do something to him. So I had in my mind that I was either going to put him in the hospital or kill him that Monday. And after hearing Randy's story, I didn't want to take another life. I didn't want to do the violent thing anymore. So I'm like, okay, I'm going to give this bag of cookies to Jack. I'm going to give it to Jack. I'm going to try it. I'm going to show them that they don't know what they're talking about. I'm going to try it. So I walk down the hallway, and I see a guy going into the dorm that Jack Quinn's in. I say, hey, give this bag of cookies to Jack. And the guy's like, oh, man, cookies. Can I have a bag? I said, no. I wasn't gracious. I wasn't, Jack better get all of these cookies. So he gives them to Jack. And so I go into Kairos on Sunday, and at 2 o'clock they take you in a room and they pray over each of the table people. Our table leaders do. And my table leader leans down and he says, they might die for you, but he already died for you. And it was like, for me, it was a Saul to Paul moment. I started crying. And I'm pride is a very big thing in prison, and I didn't want anybody to know I was crying. So I got up and I walked to the back. And in the back, I don't know what to do. And Jim Driscoll comes around, and I see him. And I fall to my knees, and he gets down on his knees with me right in front of the bathroom, and he says, do you know who Christ is? And he explains Christ to me, and he leads me to Christ right there. October 31st, Halloween of 1999, I accepted Christ into my life, and it was... It was a moment that changed every trajectory in my life. Through that moment, my mom came to Christ. Through that moment, I was able to walk out of this gang without being touched, just as JB did. Because God was there. When we listen to God, God protects us. He just wants you to try Him. He wants you to do something that will allow you to know that He's real. Because He is. Through that one moment, I was able to get out of racist mindsets, thoughts, beings. I befriended a brother of color that became my best friend. And in 2015, after I got another 5 years at the parole board, he was diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer. And God knew what He was doing. God knew what He was doing in a way that would set all that racist stuff that I had done aside and set me first and foremost in front of the throne of God. I was able to help this brother. If any of you know, pancreatic cancer is very painful. It's very ugly. You lose all control of your bowels. I became his nurse. In prison, you don't have people that take care of you. And I really know that God had me stay there 5 more years so that He could be taken care of. So I would get up at 5:30 in the morning. I would take care of this brother. He was from the inner city of Toledo, grew up around crackheads. His whole family was crackheads. His mama, his dear mama, was a believer in Christ and was a prayer. She was a prayer warrior, and she prayed for him. And I believe that prayer that she prayed over him, that prayer of protection and help and comfort, I was part of that answer to that prayer. And it came a point in that whole struggle for him that I wake up one morning at 5:30, go down to clean him off. And when someone loses control of their bowels, it's a rough ordeal. I go in and he's laying on his back, and I just sit down on his bed and kind of rub his back, and I'm like, "Lee, you okay?" He said, "No." Lee was a big guy. He was 5'10", said he was 6, but he was 5'10". He at this point, he was doing steroids, and he had man, jumped up to about 350 pounds. So I kind of rolled him out of bed, and I picked him up and laid him on, got him so he could hold himself up with the top bunk, and you know, I pull his adult diaper down and throw it away, and I grabbed the rags that I always grabbed, and I wet them, and I'm cleaning him up. Lee had a great way about him. In the most uncomfortable moments of your life, he would know exactly how to break that uncomfortable. So I'm on my knees. His extremities are right there in my face. He's looking down at me, and I look up at him, and he's like, "Man, if your Aryan brothers could see you now." We both laugh, and that was the last day I would see that brother. That brother, he got a parole, and in 60 days he was going to get to leave, and in 30 days he died. But their brother showed me what life was. He showed me what courage and faith was. When I came out of prison, when I heard them say that I had a parole, it was like God saying to me, well done, my faithful servant. And it was a time in my life that I will never forget. And I stand up here humbled. I really want you to understand that, man, what God has done in my life, He can do in yours. The power that God has shown me, He will absolutely show you. And all I would ask is that you try Him. Just try Him. You know, the Word of God tells us in Micah that God says, try me. Try me and see if I won't open the windows of heaven and pour down blessings upon you more than what you can even handle. And that's what He's done in my life. With my wife and my family, He's reconciled my family back together that I hadn't seen in 34 years. They had all wrote me off. They were ashamed. All of that, they wrote me off. We're reconciled again. That's what God does. God has given us a ministry of reconciliation. And He's given us the word of reconciliation. And we need to use that. But I know there's times in our life where we become unworthy. We feel unworthy because that's what the enemy does. The enemy will come in and he'll tell you that, listen, look at what all you've done. And I would tell you, the more transparent you are in your life, the more God's going to work in your life. The more sins you share with the brothers in your life and the sisters in your life, the more God's going to work in your life. James tells us, confess one to another and you'll be healed. He says that for a reason. Because the enemy loves you keeping secrets. He loves you living in the darkness. Because it's in that darkness that God won't enter. God will not be part of it, sin. He won't be part of darkness. But if you ask Him in, the light will shine forth and the darkness will flee. I want to share one last scripture with you. It's my life verse. God gave it to me when He first brought me to Him. It's 1 Timothy, the first chapter. It's verses 12 through the end of the chapter. And whenever I feel that I'm not up to doing what He would call me to do, this always comes back to me. He says, this is Paul speaking. It says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, a murderer, a violent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith, love, which are in Christ Jesus. This faithful saying is worthy in all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Of whom I am. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, in that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering, everything that I had been through, as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. We go through these things. We get through these things. He brings us through these things. The things that you're doing right now, the things that you're going through right now, all of the drugs, all of the alcohol, all of the sin, all of the stuff, and He'll use it. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for listening. Amen. Thank you, brother.